Okay, so we are up to Perek Chaf of Sefer Melachim Aleph, chapter 20 of the Book of Kings. And it's an interesting phenomenon. We will notice that in chapter 20 and chapter 22, which are connected to each other, Elijah, Eliyahu does not appear. Eliyahu is in the background. He is not a player, which is an interesting phenomenon. One of the interesting phenomenons is some people, I didn't mention this at the beginning, I wanted to wait until we, but a number of writers have noted that the Book of Kings is organized in a kind of funny way. We already noticed at the beginning, remember we talked about the kind of chiastic structure of the book, that the book begins by focusing on the reign of Solomon, the growth of Beit David, the establishment of Beit David, of the dynasty of David. So the house of David, Beit David, and the house of the Lord, the Beit HaMikdash. That's the theme of the first 9-10 chapters. And of course, the end of the book, kind of bookends with the demise of the house of David, the demise of the Melucha, the last king, Tzidkiyahu, is the first king who's not Ben Achar Ben Achar Ben. He's not directly a descendant of Yehoyachin. And so that's the demise of Beit David and the demise of the Beit Hashem, of the destruction of the temple. And that's where the book ends. And in the middle, so we had the rupture into the schism of the two kingdoms. And then we had the, so to speak, parallel image of the destruction of that northern kingdom. And we go back to only having one kingdom and the demise of Judah and those prakim. And in the middle, the vast majority of the middle is Pirkei Eliyahu, the chapters dealing with Elijah and the chapters dealing with Elisha. So from the middle of the book of Melachim to the end of the book, Melachim Aleph to Melachim Aleph, end of Melachim Aleph is all about Elijah. And the end is all about, and the beginning, excuse me, of the book of Melachim Bet, neatly is all about Elisha and the stories surrounding Elisha, his protege. But if we go a little deeper, we can actually, this is what I meant, I didn't talk about at the beginning of the year. The truth is that the book can really be conceived as a, interestingly enough, even though it's called Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings, it's really kings, and that's why it's not simply part of the history canon, it's also part of Kitvei Kodesh, it's part of scripture. It's really through the lens of the prophets, meaning the rabbis already noted that the book was quote unquote written by Jeremiah looking back. So the rabbis already made it clear that from their perspective, this was not pure history, but it's history through the lens of nevuah, through the lens of prophecy. But if you want to go a little deeper, you can even say that the book of Melachim is actually organized of little kvatzim, of little units, little files of chapters that revolve around the Nevi'im of the time together with the kings of the time. So for example, one can easily see and say that the first unit, which deals with David and Solomon and the growth of his kingdom, is really through the vehicle of Natan Hanavi, who shows up, and Shlomo and his Nevuot. So it's really that first unit is really from the perspective of the Nevi'im of Natan and Shlomo. And then the next unit are the chapters of Achiah Hashiloni, the great prophet of schism, who introduces the difference, you know, introduced the schism into Israel and carries through those first years, those first kings of the schism, Yeravam, Rehavam, Baasha, As, all those kings there. So in a certain sense, so you have the kovetz of Natan HaNavi and Shlomo. You have the kovetz, you have the file of, you have the file of, 1 second, I just need to tell, I can't answer now. I'm sorry, I'm giving a shear now, I can't answer now, sorry. Okay. So it's really, you have a kovetz of Achia HaShiloni, who's the dominant prophet, and those chapters. And then we have the kovetz of Eliyahu and his prophecies and his interaction with the kings of his time. And then you have the kovetz of Elisha. You have the file of Elisha and those 10, 12, whatever chapters it is. And then you have the next kovetz are the prophets who interact with those kings, with the kings of the demise of the northern kings and the ultimate demise of the southern kingdom as well. Yirmiyahu, Huldah, all those prophets who show up. So it's the book of Kings, but the book of Kings in their interaction with the prophets. And within that, there's a small little mini kovetz, a little mini file in Eliyahu, because we know, there were other prophets who were floating around at the same time as Elijah. We already met this, right? We met Ovadia, who served God and hid away 100 prophets of the Lord and saved them from Jezebel. So we already know that there are prophets, other prophets. And in chapter 20 and chapter 22, we will meet other prophets, not only Elijah. So it's kind of, I don't think the stories were big enough to give them their kind of their own book, and they weren't big enough to give them, but they are integrated into the stories of Elijah because maybe they were Talmidim of Elijah, maybe because they also interacted with Ahav. So therefore, they were relegated into the narrative of Elijah and Ahav, who are the main protagonists. So that's to set the stage when we start chapter 20 and 22. Okay. So let's take a look at chapter 20. And just again, just to set the stage even more, let's do a little bit of geopolitical reality at the time. One of the things that we know, or let's put it this way. When we've met Elijah and his interaction with Ahab and Jezebel until this point, it's all been on the religious, spiritual, spectrum, on the line. That's the issue. Do you follow the Baal? Do you follow God? Are you committed to God? Are you believe that the Baal runs the world? The influence of the Phoenician, the Phoenician influence, because Ahab married Jezebel and brought, that is the state religion, as we've talked about in the past. So that's what we've been focusing. Notice that Elijah is not one of those prophets, at least at first blush, who is really about what we would call foreign affairs, as opposed to, let's say, Isaiah, who has a lot to tell Ahaz and Chizkiyahu and other prophets and other kings later on about how they should run their foreign affairs and what should be the interaction of Judean kingdom with the superpowers of the time. Elijah doesn't do that. He's not a prophet for foreign policy. He's not the council for foreign policy. He's the council for domestic policy and internal religious policy. He's the Minister of Interior. He's not the Secretary of State or the prophet who advises the Secretary of State. In contrast, chapter 20 is all about that. And specifically, we therefore have to take a step back and try to understand and know what is going on historically at this time, or at least bigadol, in the neighborhood of the last 20, 30 years, last few decades, at the time. So one of the interesting things that we find out, if we go back to Malachim Aleph, Perek 15, during the time of Baasha and Asa, during the time of Baasha, Baasha was one of the kings of Israel, the early kings before the house of Omri, before the house that eventually led to Ahav. The Bible tells us that about civil war between Baasha and Asa, but it also tells us about another thing. It tells us, if we look back, if you look back in chapter 15, verse 18. The Bible, I'm sorry, verse 16. Umilchamaita bein Asa bein Baasha. This is Kings 1, chapter 15, verse 16. Umilchamaita bein Asa bein Baasha melech Yisrael kol yimim. They had a constant battle. There was civil war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Vaya'al Baasha melech Yisrael yudah va'even et haramah. Livilti teit yotzeu ba'alasa melech yudah. Vaykach Asa et kol ha'kesef azahav. Vanotarim be'otzot beit Hashem et otzot enoch. Vaitneim biyaravada, vaishlechem melech Asa el ben Hadad, ben Tavrimon, ben Chezion, melech Aram. Hayoshev b'damesek lemor. So the Bible tells us that the Judean king, in order to avoid being defeated by the northern, by Israel, he makes an alliance, a vassalhood, or some kind of vassalhood with Aram, with the Arameans. Now, Aram is a catch-all term in the Bible for a large swath of territory. There was Aram Damesek and Aram Tsova and Aram, other Aram, right? Aram actually is a territory that kind of goes from what we today call Syria to parts of Turkey, going all the way, you know, into that area. And so it's, and it's probably a kind of coalition of a number of city states that loosely were under confederation. And Ben Hadad here seems to be the, you know, Hadad seems to be one of the gods of the Arameans. And many of the kings throughout the Bible, just like the word Paro, doesn't refer, it's not a name of somebody, it's the Pharaoh. So to here, Ben Hadad. And he says, "Briti beincha ubeini ubein avi ubein avicha. Hine shalachti lecha shochad kesef zav lecha haferet britcha et basham melech Yisrael v'yalem me'alai. Vayishma ben Hadad el melech asa vayishlach et tzarei hachayalim asher lo el arei Yisrael vayach et iyun ve'et dan ve'et avel ve'et kol kinrot al kol eretz naftali." That's parts of Lebanon. So you see here, interesting, there was an alliance between Aram and Israel, the northern king, which is natural. And then Judah comes in and tries to make, you know, around, you know, tries to stab the back and make an alliance. It makes an alliance with Aram in order to save Judah from Israel. So one of the major players at the time of Elijah and Elisha is Aram. That is one of the local, you know, one of the local powers that Israel and Judah are going to be vying for power with. So now when we go a few decades later, and we know from extra biblical sources that Aram had often had territorial designs on many of the cities of Judah and of Israel. So now when we come to chapter 20, that's exactly where we start. The Bible says in chapter 20, Uben Hadad Melech Aram Kavatz et Kol Chelo. We're on chapter 20, the beginning.
Uben Adad Melech Aram kavatz et kol chelo u'shloshim u'shnai melech ito v'sus v'rechev v'yal v'yatzar al shomron v'yilachem bo. So Aram attacks Israel with 32 of its city-states. 32, very significant number. Again, as I said, there were all these little city-states in various parts of Aram. Syria, southern Syria, northern Syria, southern Turkey, eastern Turkey, western, all these places may come to attack Shomron. Vayilachem ba. Vayishlach malachim elachav, melech Yisrael ha'ira. Vayomer lo, ko amar ben Adad. Kaspecha v'zavcha lihu v'nashecho b'necha tovim lihem. Your gold and your silver and your wives are mine. Vayan melech Yisrael vayomer ki dvarcha, aduni ha'melech. Lachani v'chol asher li. Yes, everything is yours, which is basically a statement of vassalhood. If we translate it into geopolitical terms, Aram has the upper hand. Achav, though he is also a major player in the region, clearly he sees himself as outnumbered in this situation. And again, it's interesting. It's interesting that in this context, Izebel does not show up. Elijah does not show up. Ahav seems to be more of an independent player. Maybe, again, as we said last week, maybe with whatever problems we saw with, you know, Elijah and Ahav, at the same time, remember, Ahav is one of these wishy-washy guys. Yes, he went back to Izebel and he didn't destroy. And he didn't destroy the cult of the Baal, but on the other hand, maybe he neutralized it a little bit. Maybe he didn't give it as significance as it had had before what Elijah did. And maybe hearing about what Elijah had received from God and the appointment of Elisha, maybe he started to put down a little bit of the Baal cult. We don't know, but it's interesting that he does not turn to the Nevi'e HaBaal here. In this chapter, he does not turn to the Nevi'e HaBaal for guidance. What should I do? Now, is it because the Nevi'e HaBaal were only storm gods that dealt with agriculture and rain, and they weren't gods who you turned to for political advice? They were not in the, I don't know, but it is interesting that Ahav is presented in a very complex way. And again, without, I'm not a Midrashist, so I'm not, but if you look through the Midrashim, and the Gemara is about Ahav. The Gemara itself has a very complicated relationship to Ahav. On the one hand, Ahav is one of those people who doesn't have a chelek olam haba, doesn't have a portion of the world to come. On the other hand, this chapter, there are parts, there are midrashim that are very favorable to Ahav in some of the things that he does in this chapter. So let's continue in this chapter. So at first, Ahav accepts vassalhood. Now, what's vassalhood? Vassalhood in the ancient world was, you know, like being Czechoslovakia before the Soviet Union. Shlomo Zichron Alivracha died. And that was, you paid a certain amount of taxes. You showed obsequiousness. Maybe if you were called to help in battle in certain circumstances, you had to come, but you were not occupied. Maybe you were a kind of puppet government, but you had your own independence, etc. You were not occupied in the classical sense. You didn't have garrisons of soldiers. It wasn't an occupation. It was vassalhood. You showed allegiance. You expressed allegiance. You sent tribute every year, whatever it was. But then comes a second stage. The malachim, the messengers come a second time. Vashuv malachim emru komar ben adad lemor. When I sent you the order that you should give me your money and your wives and your children, he says, you misunderstand. I'm not interested in vassalhood. I am going to collect all of your money and all of your treasures and all of your, I am basically occupying you. I am taking you over. You are not remaining as king with your independent government. I'm coming tomorrow and cleaning out your treasury.
I'm going to take your soldiers. I'm going to take your this. I'm going to take your that. Meaning, it's not just vassalhood, it's occupation. It's control. This time, he doesn't accept that. And they all advise him, don't listen. This is too far. It's the end of Israeli independence. It's the end of Malchut Yisrael. Okay. I'm willing to be a vassal. And he spoke afar shamron l'shealim l'chol am asher baraglai, which is basically a threat, which is may the gods do if the dust of Shomron will provide even a handful for each of the men who follow, meaning you won't even have left, so to speak, there won't even be people left here in Shomron. Won't be even be. If he spoke afar Shomron l'shalim l'cholam asher baraglai, there's not enough dust for all the people that I'm going to send to attack you, and you're going to be destroyed. And fascinating, Vayan Melech Yisrael Vayomer. At this point, Melech Yisrael, and it's interesting, at the beginning of the chapter, he's just called Achav, Melech Yisrael. Now it's just Melech Yisrael. He represents Israel. And he responds, and he says, Vayomru Dabru Al Yitalel Choger Kimifatech, which has actually become an idiom in Israeli Hebrew, which is Al Yitalel, Choger Kimifateh. Choger is the one who, Lachgor, like a Chagora, the one who puts their belt on to go to war. The person shouldn't be arrogant. Someone who's going to war shouldn't act like he's taking off his battle accoutrements after a victory. Or what we would say in English, don't count your chickens until they come to roost. Is that the phrase we say? Don't count your chickens until they come home to roost.
Until they hatch. Don't count your chickens until they hatch.
Until they hatch. But there's something also about roost. There's some phrase in English about, you know, that's a different phrase. Anyway.
That's a different phrase. They come home to roost, but that's. Yes.
That's a different idiom.
That's a different idea.
The point is, it's the same idea. Again, now, Chazal, as I said, I mentioned in passing, the Midrashim take a very positive view of Achav, that he stood up to Ben Hadad. And in fact, in some versions of the Midrash, he's actually, what he couldn't accept was that they were going to take the Torah and they were going to take the Sifrei Torah out of the Beit HaMikdash. Again, they, in some Midrashim, they make Achav to be this big tzaddik. But again, whatever it is, he stands up for national existence of Israel on a pshat level. When Ben Hadad heard this, they were drinking. Because they didn't think, they thought he would surrender. They weren't getting ready for war. They were simply assuming that they would surrender. They would be overwhelmed by the numbers. They would be overwhelmed by the situation. Vayomer alav adav, simu. Vayasimu alair. So he says to them, attack. V'hine navi echad. Here is what I point out. The text is because there's a navi. There's an anonymous navi. We had an anonymous navi in chapter 13. Here we have another anonymous navi. It's probably, we're going to find out who this navi is in chapter 22. His name is Michayahu ben Yimalyahu. We're going to find out about him, but at this point he's anonymous. Maybe because he wasn't yet part of the circle. And it's through this that he becomes accepted. You will know that I am the Lord. Which of course reminds us of the language of the Exodus. And they will know that I am the Lord. God is going to do a victory, just as he did in Egypt. There's a prophet here. Now again, Achav could have ignored it, could have decided to surrender in the midst of this, but he doesn't. Vayomer Achav b'mi. Vayomer kom Hashem b'ne'arei sarei medinot. Vayomer mi asor ha'milchama vayomer ata. So he says, who's going to do this? You're going to send out this unit. This unit is Sarei HaMdinot. Probably not a crack unit. And probably that's what, so to speak, that was the sense of trying to dupe Aram into thinking these people are just coming to surrender. Because what is the next part? Vayifkodet Narei Sarei HaMdinot. These were probably what we would call jobnikim in modern Hebrew. They were the people who did diplomacy, who wrote cables, etc. Those people, they went out. And there was 7,000 behind. Now, the number 7,000 is very significant. If you remember from last week's shir, 7,000 is the number that God told Eliyahu. He said, you're going to do three things. You're going to appoint Hazael to Melech Aram. Hazael is going to become Melech Aram. And you're going to appoint Yehu to be the king of Israel. That Elisha ben Shaphat, and whoever is saved from the sword of Aram, and whoever is going to be killed by Yehu, and whoever by Yehu is going to be, and who's going to be left? The Shart of Israel, Shiv'a Lafim, Kol Abrikam, Shalom Karu Labal, the Kol Apeh, Shalom Nashaklo. 7,000 represents the people who were righteous. You're going to be able to be successful because you have a She'erit, you have a remnant that's righteous. And they are the ones who are going to go into battle. Now, whether it's literally 7,000 or the 7,000 represent the army, again, Mefarshim have a disagreement, but the number is very, very clear that the Bible is trying to echo that story, echo that idea. The 7,000 that represent the core who are pure, who don't bow down to the Baal. Vayitzu batzarayim uben adad shoteh shikor basukot. Even in the middle of the day, he was drinking. We all know what drinking in the middle of the day in every culture is not a good thing. It represents arrogance, sha'ananut, complacency. They didn't worry, right? You know, it's like in World War II, you know, on D-Day, Rommel went to a party for his wife and he was 60 miles away, thank God. So he wasn't able to bring up the tanks to stop the Allied invasion of D-Day. Who knows what would have happened? They were very complacent. Here too, complacency. Which is a very strange thing to say. If they're coming to battle, capture them alive. And if they're coming to surrender, capture them alive. So what's going on? So some of the Mefarshim say he was drunk. So he didn't know what he was saying. He was just kind of babbling. Others will take it as, it doesn't matter. He was just being, again, complacent. He says, 232. What's the difference? Capture them. Don't make a battle about it. And they run away. Again, you have the echo of Mitzrayim running away. The same language that Elijah, the same language of Vaigash, one of those key words that we saw in chapter 18, when Elijah goes in front of Ahab, when Elijah goes to kill the prophets, when Elijah goes to talk to the people, Vaigash Hanavi. He's going to come back. So go and attack him and try to weaken him as much as possible. Now, parenthetically, I want to put I want to point out that we have extra biblical evidence for some of these battles between Ahab, Ahab, the Israelite, and the king, Ben-Hadad. We have it in what's called the Kirch monoliths. Okay. So let me just move this so you can, everybody can see it. Sorry. Let me get rid of this. Why is this here? Let's put this away. Okay. Let's put this away. So the Kirch monoliths are two Assyrian stelae that contain a description of the reigns, etc. And the monolith and Shalmaneser the third. The monoliths were discovered in 1861 by a British archaeologist, John George Taylor, who was the British consul general in Kurdistan in the time called Kirk, which is today part of Turkey. And it's in the British Museum. And if we, this is what it looks like. And, okay. That's what it looked like. And, of course, in those days, they just took whatever they wanted, the British. And, in the context of that stela, it also includes, okay. I'm sorry. This is the stela of Shalmaneser, which is the one that we want. And in that context, we have the following. He says, he tells the story. Karkar, his royal city, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. 12,000 chariots, 12,000 cavalry, 20,000 soldiers of Hadad Ezer. Hadad of Aram, 700 chariots, 700 cavalry, 10,000 soldiers, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 soldiers of Ahab, the Israelite, 5,000 soldiers, etc., etc. So in passing, we see, again, it's attested to, we have the attestation of Ahab, who had 10,000 soldiers, and he was here, and that's what we'll get to in a second, but you also have Hadad. So we have the attestation of these people in extra biblical sources, which will help us understand something a little bit later in the chapter. We now get to the second battle. And the second battle happens the next year. So they tell them that the God of Israel is the God of the mountains. That's why you were not successful against Shomron, which is in the mountains. Let's fight them in the Mishor. Again, just as in the battle with the Baal, the point was to show that the Baal was not a real God. Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim. Just like the battle with Pharaoh, one of the major agendas was V'yadu ki ani Hashem, V'yadu ki ein kamoni ba'aretz, V'yadu, V'yadu, V'yadu. So too here, the battle with Aram is also to disabuse, and that's why we're introduced to this. We're given the theological construct why they went to battle again, even though they had been defeated, and they came back because they were convinced that Israel's God is a local God. He's a tribal God. He's a God of the mountains. He's not a God of the this. He's not a God of that. He's not a God of the plains. Vayil tshuvat ha'shana, vayifkod ben hadad et aram, vayal afeka lamilchama. Afek is up in the Golan Heights, in the plains of the Golan Heights. Ubnei Yisrael hatpaktu v'chilkelu v'yalchuli kvartam echnu b'nei Yisrael negdam kishnei chasvei izim. They encamped like two flocks of goats. Va'aram milu et ha'aretz. Va'igash, once again, va'igash, that key word. Va'igash yisholim v'yom el melch Yisrael v'yom akom ha'ashem yan ha'ashem ru aram Eloi ha'arim ha'ashem v'lo ilamim amakim v'natati et kol amon ha'gadol ze b'yadcha v'yidatem ki ani ha'adunai. And that's exactly what happens. The 7,000 va'yi v'yom ha'shvi'i on the seventh day, Vatikrav milchama vayakub bnei Yisrael taram mea elef ragli biyom echad, vayanusu anotarim afeik al ha'ir, vatipol ha'choma al esrim v'shiva elef ish anotarim, uben hadad nas vayavol ha'ir cheder b'cheder. You, of course, here have echoes, as everybody has noticed. You have echoes, of course, of the story of Jericho. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. You have God who brings down. You have the Yom HaShvi'i. Just like there, it was, right, seven circles that went around Jericho. Here you have the Yom HaShvi'i on the seventh day. The walls come tumbling down on the forces, and everybody knows Kini Hashem. But what that tells you is that it's ultimately a divine win. It's not, right? I mean, that's the whole message of Jericho, is that ultimately it's a divine win. And if we remember the aftermath of the Jericho story, is, right, nobody is supposed to take anything from Jericho, etc. But of course, what happens? Someone takes from the Cheren. And his name, of course, is Achan. And he takes from the Cheren. And because of that, the Jews lose in the eye. Now, why is it fair? It's only fair because what Achan did reflects the fact that in the people, the fact that nobody stopped him, and the fact that nobody cared about it, is that people were comfortable with the notion that they were the ones who could attribute the battle to themselves. That's the whole point of Cheren, that it's all to God. You can't take bizah, you can't take booty and spoils, is a statement that this was God's victory and not your victory, that don't attribute it to yourself. There's a kind of message here at the very beginning. And so too here, there's this message to Achav and to Aram. Now the Bible tells us the rest of the story. Ben-Hadad escapes. We heard that they are compassionate. Nasima na sakim bimotneinu v'chavlim b'roshenu v'neitzel melch Yisrael ulay yichayet nafshecha. Maybe he'll have mercy on us. V'yachgeru sakim bimotneinu v'chavlim b'roshenu v'yavo el melch Yisrael. V'emru avadecha ben Adad amar techina nafshi v'yomer ha'odenu chai achihu. Striking statement. He's my brother. He's my brother. Is he still alive? Parenthetically, it's very interesting. What's the name of Achav? Achav. Achav. I am the brother to my father, father in heaven. And so here, Achav decides to treat his fellow king as another brother. Achihu. He's my brother. So this is very, very striking. V'anashim yinachashu, v'yimaru v'yachlitu, hamimenu v'yomer achicha ben Adav, v'yomer bo kachau, v'yotzei lav ben Adav, v'yalu el hamerkava, v'yomer lo v'arim asher lakach avi meit avicha ashiv, v'chutzot tasim lach b'damesek, kasher sam avi b'shomron, v'ani b'breitcha shalach v'yichrot lo brit v'yishalchev. So we have basically he makes an alliance, an economic alliance, and he says, the cities that my father took from your father, I'm going to return. Which, of course, it's very interesting, because one of the major questions here is, why does Achav leave this king alive? And basically, if you look in the literature, there are three approaches. Approach number one is based on the evidence here, which is basically, it was an economic decision. They get the cities back. They get access to new markets. He says, I'm going to give you bazaars. I'm going to give you shuk. I'm going to not tax you when you send your goods into Damascus. So it was a very smart economic, the North American Free Trade Pact. So the Aram Israel Free Trade Pact. And so it was in the interest, from the perspective of Achav economically, to leave him alive and so not have enmity forever and ever with the Arameans. And this would be seen as a gesture of goodwill. And that would ensure economic prosperity and ties. That's one way to read what Achav did. The second way to read what Achav did is based on what I showed you from the Kirk, from the Kurak monoliths, from the Stela, which is that we know that Assyria is an up-and-coming power. And Shalmaneser III talks about there how he went into battle against Ben-Hadad and against Ahab, against Achav the Israelite, and that maybe Achav decides to, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And maybe already here, Achav is interested in developing a relationship, developing a chazit meuchedet, a united front, against the up-and-coming power of the Assyrians. And maybe that's the way to read it, given what we know from the extra-biblical sources. The third way to read it is the way that Nechama Leibovitz, Zichrona Livracha, mentions in her comments, about Shaul. Why does Shaul leave Agag alive, where he wasn't supposed to leave him alive? And basically her approach there is that, you know, it was a kind of gentleman's club. That's what we would call professional courtesy. A king doesn't kill another king. You don't kill the other king if you don't have to. You don't kill the other king. It's a kind of professional courtesy. I don't kill you. You don't kill me. We all.
Noblesse oblige, I think is what
exactly. Noblesse oblige. Thank you. So everybody is happy, and you know, and we can all, you know, go and meet in Davos in the Economic Forum, and we can, you know, have brandy and drinks, you know, and smoke cigars, and everybody is happy with each other. So that's the way Nechama, when she discusses why the mistake that Shaul made, that Shaul thought that this is, you know, appropriate, that, you know, I show kingly respect to this king and he'll show respect, and etc. But from a political point of view, there's a cost, and certainly from a theological point of view. From a political point of view, there's a cost, because when you don't kill the head of the snake, to use the image from the Iraq war, the image is that, you know, they were able to survive. You weren't able to defeat them. With the king, so he's able to go back, regroup. If you don't kill the king who started this battle, you don't kill the warrior who started this battle with this offensive, you don't capture him and kill him, etc., then there is the danger that politically you, quote unquote, can claim victory, but you haven't, especially in the ancient world. And we're going to see in chapter 22, when the shoe is on the other foot, Aram goes dafka for the jugular. He dafka goes to kill Achav, and Achav is killed. And that's the important thing, to cut off the head of the snake from their perspective. That's number one. Number two, it's pretty clear that if you understand that God is behind the victory, if you understand that this was a kind of Jericho-like victory, where the walls come down on the seventh day, where God is making a statement that I am taking responsibility for this battle, that you should not make any sense of, then you understand that you're not going to supposed to be making alliances with Aram. If God can destroy Aram, he can also protect you against Ashur. And just like later on in this book, and it's certainly in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the idea of making political alliances is something that the prophetic mindset is very against, because it ultimately does two things. Number one, it undermines the belief, the prophetic perspective of historiography, that God is the one who you should rely on, and not your connections with Mitzrayim, or your connections with Babel, or your connections with Assyria, or your connections with Aram. Number two, the more you, and we know this from the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the more you make alliances with other nations, the more they have impact on your culture, on your religion, on your society. We know that from the modern period, but we also know it from Tanakh. Remember when Ahaz, we'll eventually get to it, but when Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria, one of the first things he does is he goes to Damascus and he copies the model of the Mizbeach of the Assyrians and he brings it to Jerusalem and he rebuilds the Mizbeach in the temple and creates this kind of syncretistic religion in the Beit HaMikdash, which is a kind of Assyrian quasi-religion together with the Beit HaMikdash. And so anytime you make alliances, you're going to be economically, politically, sociologically, religiously impacted by that. Again, I always like to give the example of Israel before 1967 and Israel after 1967. Anybody that ever traveled, I was a baby, so I couldn't. But if you ask people who traveled to Israel before 1967, it was in many ways, a backward country. It didn't have any television. There was no television in Israel until 1968. It had one reshet on the radio. It was whatever society it was not influenced heavily by America. After 67, Israel, right until 67, Israel was not provided weapons by the United States. Its weapons were French, most of them, and European. And all of a sudden, Israel makes a big turn to America with a tremendous amount of economic, political, and cultural connections. And so everything becomes more and more Americanized. Everything becomes more and more Americanized. I still remember when I was in Shana Bet in Israel in 1982. So Carvel came to America, to Israel. It was like the second coming, or in our verse, the first coming of the Mashiach. It was the coming of the Mashiach. The lines around the first Carvel in Jerusalem was right under the Mashbir, right near the clock, right there. And the lines were all over to Rehov, through the Midrehov and everything. It was crazy. And what did they call soft ice cream? They called it Glida Amerikai till today, which is so funny because you tell an American, what has to do with America? It's just that they never had it in Israel. It was an import from America. So the more you have political ties, economic ties, the more you have influence, cultural influence, religious influence. And so there's a tremendous danger. And God doesn't accept this. And that's the last part of this chapter. Because now we have the third time the Nevi'im come. And again, just proving what I said at the beginning, that the text of Malachim is the historiography of the story of the kings through the lens of the prophets who worked and taught and guided at the time. So the Ishachad Mibnei Nevi'im Amar, the very last section here, El Re'ehu Bidvar Hashem, Hakenina Vayima'ena Ish Lakoto. So they decide to do a show. As we know many times in the Bible, prophets come to kings and give them a mashal. They give them a mashal. They give them a parable so that they will identify the responsibility themselves. The most famous, of course, is David and Nathan in the mashal of the lamb, the ewe, Kivsat Harash, with the Bathsheba story. So one of the prophets, one of the Bnei Nevi'im said to the other one, at the word of God, God had instigated this, hit me so that I look like I've been struck. So he hits him to look like he was wounded. He dresses up, a kind of parallel to the dressing up of Hadad ben Azar, but this time it's the prophet who dresses up Be'efer. Sa'akel HaMelech is one of those tropes in the Bible. When you're Sa'akel HaMelech, it means some injustice has happened or something bad has happened and you're looking for the justice of the king. V'hinei isha tza'aka el HaMelech. We have it many times in the Bible. Vayhi amelech over utzak lemelech vayomer, avdecha yatza bikrav amilchama, vihinei ish sar vayavo elai ish vayomer shmor ta ish hazeh, im hipaked hipaked vayta nafshecha tachat nafsho, o kikar kesef tishkol. So he says, I was in the battle, and someone said, guard this prisoner, and this prisoner, vayhi avdecha osei hinei, vihinei, he ran away. You already told me what you failed in your mission. Since you let Ben-Hadad go, And what is he called? Ish Chermi, the person of my Cherem, which of course reminds us of the Joshua story of Achan. And he says, Miyad vayta nafshecha tachat nafsho ve'amcha tachat amo. What you said about the hypothetical is exactly what will happen to you. You will die because of this. Now remember something else. Remember in chapter 18, when Elijah and Ahav met each other, so Ahab said to Elijah, O Cher Israel, you are the enemy of the Jewish people. And Elijah said back to him, no, you're the O Cher Israel because of what you allowed to happen. You look back in chapter 18. If you turn back to chapter 18, so when they meet, before the auto de fe, the act of faith on Har HaKarmel. So he says, when he meets, Vayhibir Ot, chapter 18, verse 17, Vayhibir Ot, Achavet Aliyah, Vayomer Achavet Lav, Ha'atazeh Ocher Yisrael, Vayomer Lochart Yisrael, Kimata, Uveit Avicha. You are the Ocher Yisrael. If you remember, who's the last person to be called Ocher Yisrael in the Bible? I'm sorry? No, I think it was Achan. Achan is called the Ocher Yisrael, the one who caused who was the enemy of the Jewish people and caused the great calamity. And so that's how chapter 20 ends with Achav. So to speak, just like David said, the Navi said, Ataha Ish, you're the man in the parable of the ewe, of the lamb. So to hear, Ataha Ratzta, you have declared your punishment. And Achav, you will die eventually because of what you did. And that's how chapter 20 ends. And Yirtz Hashem, next week we will study the famous chapter of Achav and Nevot HaKarmeli, the Haratzachta v'gam Yarashta, have you killed and also taken Yerusha? We will continue that, and we'll try to, maybe we'll have something to say about why the way the chapters are organized, why this is in the middle here, etc. We'll talk about that, and we will analyze this chapter. It's a beautiful, painful chapter, but it's literally a very powerful chapter. And Emir Tashem, we will do that. So that's next week, June 27th. And then, I'm sorry, June 7th. And then June 14th, we have a break because my little one is graduating from elementary school.
Mazel tov.
Mazel tov, thank you. And then June 14th, that's June 14th. And then June 21st, we will finish Malachim Aleph. Okay, Chavirim. Have a great week and Shabbat Shalom to everybody.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.
Okay. All the best, everybody.
Thank you.